Before we turn to the Word of God, could I just say it has been a great joy for my wife and I to visit here in Malvern at this time. We will be around a day or two. I'll be here on Tuesday night to bring the Word at the prayer meeting. We'll be looking at Acts 1, verse 14, where you have that great description of the first prayer meeting held after the Lord went back to heaven immediately after it, and what a verse that is. And I was encouraging you this morning to really rally to the prayer meeting if you possibly can on a regular basis. It is the very life of the church. And so we'll look at that verse on Tuesday evening. But it is our privilege to return and visit with you. I am not here any longer as your minister, obviously. I'm here as a visitor. But I have all the memories. We have all the memories of all those years ago when I came to this country in 1983. We arrived on the 19th of March that year. I was an awful lot younger then. I had a head of jet black hair. And now whatever's left isn't jet black. But that's what time does to you. And we have a lot of memories of those years. The first years were very slow, very difficult. And then, as Jim says, or said earlier, the Lord worked and built up the testimony, and the Lord changed my whole direction in terms of having been here in Malvern with you for those years from 93 through to 2000. The Lord took us back to Northern Ireland. That was certainly His will. There's no doubt about that. Many were asking about our family. You know, we have six children, but they're not little ones anymore. We're grandparents now. We have eight grandchildren altogether. Three of them married, Marbeth, John and Joseph, and Joanne's a missionary in Liberia. Stephen just got engaged a few weeks ago, and then Jerusha has just turned 21. She was 5 when we left here. So she's now 21, finished at university and started her first job. And so time moves on and changes come, but it's so good to know that the Lord doesn't change and that He remains the same. And time takes care of it all in terms of all of the changes that come and the advancements that take place. And we can't hold this back and we can't avoid it. And we just have to submit to the will of the Lord and all the things that do come as time moves by. So I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I trust the Lord will be with us tonight as we turn to His Word. Could we turn to the hymn and prayer just for a moment before we look at the message for tonight? Let's bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer. And our Heavenly Father, we draw near to the throne of grace once again in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, for the one who is the great physician. And we rejoice that we have been singing of Him, and now we come to this verse that in which He Himself speaks and sets before us this grand truth of the work that He does for the souls of men. And so, Lord, help us tonight and bless Thy Word to every heart and make it a source of encouragement, a source of enlightenment. We pray for Thy children that they will be blessed. We pray for those among us who may not be converted, that the Holy Spirit will deal with such hearts, and that there will be a drawing of lost ones, even to the Christ of God. So hear prayer, and abide with us now, we pray, in the Saviour's name, and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen. So we turn to Matthew chapter 9, and my text is found in verse number 12. Where it says, "But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The words of our text actually form a parable. And it is, I firmly believe, perhaps the briefest parable that we find in all Scripture. Just a few words, those particular words, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." It is a parable that is built around what we might define actually as medical terms, because you will notice that it speaks of those who are whole. The original word for whole means strong. And so the reference is to people who are in good health, even perhaps you might say in the peak of health. And then it goes on to speak of those who are sick. And so in view, there are those whose health has been taken away by some illness, and they are not what they used to be with regard to the matter of health and strength. And furthermore, in the very heart of this little parable, the physician stands. The original word for physician in this verse comes from a root verb that means to heal. And so clearly in view, in the person who is called the physician, we have someone whose role it is to bring relief and healing to those who are unwell, to those who are ill. We're not unfamiliar at all, are we, with those terms? We know all about the sick. We all know what it is to be well and healthy, and then maybe sickness comes along. We know who the physician is. We have the doctor to whom we go to find help in the time of need. These are terms that we're all used with as we make our way through life. And therefore you find that this little parable is built upon all those matters that have to do with the earthly scene in that realm of wholeness or sickness on one hand, or wholeness on one hand and sickness on the other hand, and then the physician stepping in to bring deliverance and to bring help in the time of need. This parable was spoken by the Lord against the background of the conversion of Matthew. When Matthew was saved, the change was immediate, and the change was powerful. Matthew at once became burdened for the conversion of his former associates, and of course other sinners of the same kind as he and his companions had been. In verse number 10, you notice what I mean when I talk about the immediate and powerful change that came in this man's life. It says in verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples. Now we learn from Luke's gospel, Luke's account of this same event of the conversion of Matthew, that it was in Matthew's house that this feast took place. And it was a great feast, and it was at Matthew's expense. And so what the thought is, what the scene is very obvious. Matthew comes to know the Lord. In verse number 9, we have the Lord reaching out to Matthew. He's also called Levi in the other Gospels. But the Lord reaches out to this man, and he says, follow me. Follow me. And that was the effectual call of the gospel. And Matthew felt it in his soul. And we are told in verse 9, he arose and followed him. I would like you to look for a moment at Luke 5 and how Luke records this particular matter of Matthew's conversion. Turn to Luke chapter 5 and notice where we read of Levi or Matthew and what actually happened. And it says in verse 28 of Matthew 5, and he left all. Verse 27 says, follow me. And notice these words. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, do you notice the order of those words? It's very, very striking. It doesn't read this way. This would be the way you and I would have written it. In other words, if we put it this way, and he rose up and left all and followed him. But it doesn't say that. It says, he left all, then he rose up and followed the Lord. What is the significance? Before Matthew got off his seat, he was sitting, remember, at the receipt of custom. He was involved in a nefarious business. He was a publican, which means he's a tax collector. But in those days, they were renowned for their outright dishonesty. They were a bunch of swindlers. And therefore he was known among others like him as a notorious sinner. His life, his background was black, it was dark, it was filled with wickedness. He did not know God, he had no love for God. He was a Jew, remember? But he had no desire for God, desire only for the world, for material things, for money, for wealth, and for getting on as he would have thought about it. And the Lord stopped one day and he said to Matthew, follow me. Then it says, he left Oh. What that means is, in Matthew's conscience and mind and heart, he already left his sin before he got up of his seat to follow Jesus Christ. The work was done in his heart. His soul was moved and changed. By that effect, you'll call, follow me. And therefore, he left all. He left his past. He left his pursuit of sin. He made the conscious decision within himself, through God's grace, of course, to leave all that behind him and begin to go after the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous event that was in the life of Matthew or Levi on that great and wonderful day. And so Matthew at once, as I say, demonstrated that the change had taken place, and he invites the Lord into his home. He provides the feast, as Luke shows us. He brings all of those who were of the same ilk as him, the same company as him, the publicans and the sinners. And in that little phrase, publicans and sinners, we've got an insight into the kind of company that Matthew had kept formerly. Because whenever you read that phrase, publicans and sinners, the word sinners always refers to harlots, to the immoral, to the unclean. And so this was his background, this was his company. But they are sinners in need of a Savior. And he gathers them all in. And he gets them around the table. Because he wants them to meet the Lord. He wants them to come to know the Savior who had changed him and had given him a burden for his fellow sinners and lost ones. And he therefore is a new man. He loves Jesus Christ and he shows it. But that love for the Savior and for other sinners will not go unchallenged. And certainly it didn't on this occasion. And the challenge and the criticism even came not from the deeply wicked among men, but as is so often the case, it came from the religious hierarchy. Because you will find that the Pharisees, as we read in this passage, seeing the Lord in the company of the very worst of society and sitting down with them, immediately they level their stinging criticism against the Lord Jesus in verse 11, and they say to the disciples, "Why eat of your master with publicans and sinners?" You see, to the proud Pharisee, that was unthinkable. To sit down with such people and eat with them and drink with them. Those terms signify fellowship and signify the love of Christ. The great fact that the Lord has a heart for sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And so he sits down with them and he eats and he drinks with them. We'll see more about that a little later. And immediately the criticism comes. And the challenge arises from these religious leaders. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? That query, that criticism, as it was meant to damage the Savior's name. It was intended to undermine his ministry. That was their goal in asking that query. But while they asked it to the disciples, not to the Lord directly, the Lord heard it. Because the Lord is omniscient. And he knew what they had said. And he responds then, in the words of this little parable, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." The whole drift of this encounter between Christ and the Pharisees is such that the physician in the parable can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a blessed portrayal of our Savior that comes to view in this portion of Scripture. He is presented under the symbolism of the physician. The physician, the doctor. And yet the Lord uses the word physician here as a metaphor or a figure of speech, for this is a parable. And he is talking not about an actual literal GP, whatever you call them here in this country, I can't even remember now, but he's talking about a spiritual physician. He's talking about himself. When he says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, the Lord is presented under the symbolism of the physician. And his saving work among fallen men and sinful men, and the redemptive benefits and blessings that sinners come to enjoy as he bestows those blessings upon them, and the eternal well-being that sinners have who are in Jesus Christ, all of this is under the imagery of the physician. In gospel preaching and in the church hymnology, this concept of Christ as the physician of the soul is very often presented. And tonight we sang that hymn, as I've already remarked. And the opening line of it, we have the great physician referred to, our Lord Jesus Christ. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He stoops the sinful heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. And so, as I say, in the Word of God and reflected in our hymnology, we have this image of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great physician. And he is the great physician because there is no other person who is able to deal with the souls of men and bring them into what you might call a healthy position before God, where the sin question is addressed, and the power of sin is conquered, and the change that is essential is given and takes place within the soul, within the life, within the being. And that man and that woman who comes under the power and the saving influence of Christ the great physician becomes a new creation and is delivered and saved for time and for eternity. Is that true of you? Have you met the great physician, so to speak? Have you found what is to be found in him? The healing of the soul, the cleansing away of all of the awful ravages of the disease of sin, we might call it that way. Have you met him? Do you know him? It's my prayer that tonight, if you don't know the Lord, that you will be brought to him, and of those who are believers, that your hearts again will be refreshed and encouraged as we look at Christ, the great physician. And we will do so in three ways. Number one, the physician and his patience. The physician and his patience. A physician's patients are the sick, not the healthy. And this is the point at the very heart of this little parable. The Lord says in verse number 12, they that be whole, those who are healthy, don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And so the healthy have no need of a physician. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He proceeds in verse 13 to throw further light on this matter in this statement about the healthy not needing the physician, but the sick. Because he says in verse number 13, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in keeping with the parable, and according to the parable in verse number 12, by the term, they that be whole, the Lord means, as verse 13 shows, he means the righteous. Or more particularly, the self-righteous. Look at verse 13. Read it with me. He says, I am not come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, those who have no consciousness of their sin, those who do not believe even that they are sinners. That's what's meant by the righteous. In this context, it's people who are, as I said, who are self-righteous. They imagine that they don't need a Savior. They don't believe themselves to be sinners. They believe they are spiritually hale and healthy, and they therefore have no sin in their account before God, they think they believe. And therefore they do not see their need of the physician and his remedy and his saving power. That's who the Lord means by the righteous in verse 13. And therefore, when we think about this, we are being shown that the Lord actually draws a line of distinction with regard to those who are really his patients. The physician and his patients. And who are they? Well, in our parable it says, only They that be whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And so, here are the Lord's patients. They that are sick, and of course the whole point is those who are spiritually sick. And that's what he goes on to show in verse 13, where he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice this. It's a remarkable thing. What qualifies a person for Christ? Well, we could ask equally, what qualifies an individual for the doctor? Why do you need a doctor? Because you're sick. Why do you need to go to see him and get his attention and his diagnosis? Because you feel unwell, because there's something that emerges that needs his expert attention. And so it is sickness that qualifies an individual for the ordinary doctor, the GP, the general practitioner. And the Lord's saying here, in a very interesting way, it's sin that qualifies a person for Christ. Sin does that to us. It leaves us, in other words, in need of the physician. This word sick, that's used here of the patients of our Lord, just to use that line of thought, because it's certainly here, the physician and his patients. That word sick is an interesting word. As we find it there in verse 12, it actually is translated many times as evil. So let's put it in that way. Let's read it that way, verse 12. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are evil. And then he goes on to say, I came not to call those who don't know they've any sin, those who are self-righteous. I came to call sinners, because this is how the Bible describes sinners. It describes sinners as evil. And we need to come to terms with that. Before a person will ever see the value of Christ and his work, that individual needs to understand in the sight of God, I am evil. Now that is not palatable to sinners all around us. That's not what the world wants to be told or wants to hear or wants to think about themselves. Men think that they are quite all right. They believe that they are good. And of course they're told this from many a pulpit. They're never challenged about their sin. They're never shown their depravity. They're never reminded of the fall of man. They are never caused to feel their guilt and their condemnation and the wickedness of their hearts. The fact that in their very nature there is that which is inherently evil. This, my friend, is the state of every human being ever born into this world apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, sick, meaning evil, translated evil many and many a time, brings this home to us. Christ and his physicians. Who needs Christ? Sinners need Christ. The sick in soul need Christ. And because they have an evil nature that dominates them and drives them and directs their lifestyle, and all that they are, all that they say, all that they do, is because they have evil within. And my dear friend, it's important that people come to that point of recognizing the evil of the nature within. In Revelation 2, verse 2, you have the word translated evil. It says in that verse, I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Revelation 2 verse 2. In the context there, the words are addressed to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus in those days, back in the first century, was actually a huge city. It was a metropolis. It was the gathering place of many, many people from many, many nations. But it was entirely pagan. And in that city where Paul had evangelized, the Lord did a great work and a mighty church was born and continued on for much time. And therefore the people in the church at Ephesus, the Lord says about them, I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. These believers in Ephesus lived in the midst of evil. Evil all around them. Evil in the atmosphere, evil in society, evil in the deeds of the people. They're confronted with it, it's thrust in their faces. It's the very same thing today, isn't it? evil all around us, evil grieving our souls, evil challenging our Christianity is around us, and we can't bear it at times. But this is the word that's used here. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. It's the word sick. And then you find in Mark 7:21, the Lord exposing the heart of man. And in that verse we read these words, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And if you look at the verse sometime where the reference is there in Mark 7, you will discover that the Lord goes on to mention 13 separate sins. And may I say this, that in the Bible, 13 is the number of rebellion. If you trace that number through the Bible, it's always associated with rebellion. And so the Lord says, out of the heart of man proceed, and then he mentions all their sins, out of the rebellious heart of man. But the first sin he mentions is this, out of the heart of man, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. You know what the Lord says in another place? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The thoughts, the inward thoughts, and the imaginations of those thoughts, and all connected with those thoughts, are a revelation of the state of the human heart. And so the Lord really, really focuses on the state of the human heart, because he says, out of the heart of man proceed all these sins, but the very first one is the sin of evil thinking. Evil thinking. And because men think in an evil way, then they do what they do. They say what they say and so forth. And they manifest the evil in their hearts. And even the wickedness of the thoughts of their hearts. In so many open fashions as they portray and promote their ungodliness and their wickedness right throughout society. And so This word sick means evil. And we're looking at all these verses simply just to see and to understand the condition of the human heart. The word also signifies that which is destructive, this word sick. Because when you get sick, when people become ill, and this will happen to us all, sometime or other, it will always lead to the demise and to the death of our body. That's happened. We all know this. And the Lord, in speaking of those who are sinners as being sick or evil, is really saying that there is a force within man that will eventually destroy him, bring him down, ruin him altogether. In James chapter 3, verse number 8, we find this same word sick translated evil again there with regard to the tongue. And it's an interesting verse. It says, the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is an unruly evil. The tongue is sick, James is saying. It's full of deadly poison. And the point being made by James is that the tongue has the power to destroy. It has the power to poison. It is an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. It's sick, and it infuses its poison or disseminates its poison all around it. Oh, I tell you, dear men and women, that causes us to stop and say to ourselves, Lord, help me to hold my tongue. Help me, Lord, to gird my tongue or to guard my tongue. Keep my lips from evil, the psalmist says. The tongue's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. In Matthew 5, verse 11, the Lord speaks of men saying all manner of evil. And so you go through many verses where you find that this focus on the evil nature of man, demonstrated by the evil thoughts of man, demonstrated by the evil speaking of men. I tell you tonight that when a nation departs from God, one of the very first signs of it is the language of the people. If you turn with me to Hosea for a moment, and this just sprang into my mind because it ties in. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. And in these verses, the Lord is speaking about Israel in those days when Hosea was his prophet long, long ago. And Israel had departed from God. The nation was far from God. And in Hosea 4, verse 1, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And those words can be written over many a nation tonight. Many a nation where God was known and the Bible was revered and the church had power, but now we've come to the stage where in the land there's no truth and there's no mercy and there's no knowledge of God. But look at the next verse, where Hosea starts to catalogue and analyse the sins that were prevalent. And here's what he says: "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood, therefore shall the land mourn." Do you notice the very first sin that's mentioned? Swearing. Verse 1 says, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. And while that's spoken of Israel in its context here, again I say to you, that could be written over the United States. It could be written over the United Kingdom. It could be written over so many nations where God was known and the Bible was preached. And now we've come to the point where this is the case. And the very first sin that God mentions is the sin of swearing, which is a sin of the tongue. Swearing and cursing and blaspheming and filthy talk. That's the way it is, isn't it? And that's an evidence and a symptom of the sickness of the human heart. The evil and the wickedness of man's nature. It is shown to us under this kind of language, this kind of imagery. And so it points to the state of the heart, the evil, the badness, the wickedness of the fallen nature of man. And I therefore draw this to your attention just to show you tonight that those who are the physician's patients, they are not good people. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. They are not those who seek after God, because the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. Left to themselves, all men will go away from God because of this malady, this spiritual sickness that grips the soul, that domineers the inward parts, that is the fountainhead of all sin, all transgression of God's precious law. And therefore what we've been shown is, if the family of men had not been sinners, there would have been no reason for Christ coming among them. Notice what he actually says here in our text. And it's explanation verse 13. "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." And then look at verse 13, the end of the verse. "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's just read verse 13, the latter words, in another way, and leave out the negative, and put it this way: "I am come to call sinners to repentance." There it is, and it's the same meaning. He says, "I'm not come to call the righteous, I'm come to call sinners." Let's just focus on the sinners. The Lord is saying to us tonight, "I am come." And when he says, "I am come," that's his coming into the world. That's his birth, his incarnation, his life here on this earth as the God-man. And he's telling us here exactly why he came. He says, "I am come to call sinners." And again I say to you, if men were not sinners, there would be no need and no reason for Jesus Christ to come among them. Had Adam Had Adam done what he was commanded to do, then he and his posterity would have continued in that state of original righteousness and holiness and knowledge that God gave man at the very beginning. But of course, he didn't keep to what God had said. He fell. And as the old catechism says, we all sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression, because men are in union with Adam, the first Adam. Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ is called the last Adam? He is called the last Adam. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 45. And it's important just to see what we have before us in this particular verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 45. And here we read, and so it is written, the first man, Adam. Do you notice, brethren and sisters, in passing, that the Word of God says, the Holy Spirit says, that Adam was the first man. There was no race before him. There are even some Bible teachers who try to tell you that there were people before Adam. But the Bible says here, the first man, Adam. That settles it. There was no other race of men before Adam. The first man, Adam, says, was made a living soul. That's how God made him. Then look at the next part of the verse. The last Adam. That's Christ. Was made a quickening spirit, which simply means he came to save people. He came to quicken them, which means to give them life. Now, why is Jesus Christ called the last Adam? It all ties with what we're looking at tonight, the physician and his patients. Why is he called the last Adam? Because the first Adam did not do what God said he should do. Rather, he did the very opposite. And so Jesus Christ comes into the world in history. There in Galatians 4, you have that great statement, when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son into this world. He had been promised, he had been predicted, he had been foreshown in many ways down through time. And therefore the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to Christ, as I said earlier today. But he didn't come to a certain point in history. And when he did come, he came with this name, the last Adam. Why is that name given to Jesus Christ? Because he came, and here's the wonder of it, he came to do what the first Adam didn't do. That is, give perfect obedience to the law. But he also came to undo what the first Adam did. What did he do? He sinned, he transgressed. He fell, and in doing so, he brought the curse down on the whole human race. And therefore, the Lord Jesus comes because the human race is sick with sin. The human race is destroyed by sin. But here's the last Adam coming into the world to, as I said, to do what Adam did not do and to undo what Adam did do. In other words, to reverse things, to change matters, to take away the curse and to give to sinners eternal life. He's called the last Adam, as it says there, because after him there is nobody else to be the Savior of men. The words ring with finality. The last Adam. There is nobody else. No one yet to appear. You see, the cults and false doctrine will tell you about this man and that man. And some will call themselves Christ and so on. And of course we've got the great Antichrist whom the Bible speaks of. And they all put themselves in the place of Christ. That's the meaning of the word Antichrist. It means in place of Christ. And false religion puts men and rituals and ceremonies in the place of Christ. But when God calls Christ the last Adam, he's saying to us tonight, there is no one else, no one beyond him, no one along with him. No one apart from him who's able to do what men need to the saving of their souls, the physician and his patients. Any here tonight who are not saved, you need to understand this and you need to accept this. You are a sinner. And your soul is sick with sin. And there's nothing you can do about it. But thank God there is a physician. That takes me on to say this. The physician and his pity. The physician and his pity. Because surely one of the indispensable qualities of a physician is the element of pity and compassion. That helps you do. If you go to the doctor, you would hope that he would show interest in you. That he'd have some feeling for you, that he'd just not treat you clinically and coldly and get rid of you as fast as he can. And no, you'd like to think that that physician is going to be sympathetic toward you, and it's something that we look for in a doctor. It's one of the characteristics that a doctor should have. Do you know that Luke, who wrote the third gospel, was a doctor? A medical doctor? He's referred to it in that way in Colossians 4:14, where Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. The beloved physician. I know he was a preacher and a writer of scripture, but his earlier vocation had been just this. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. And when he's called the beloved physician, that means he was a man who was greatly esteemed and highly regarded and beloved by people as a physician. Because the inference is, well, he did love people and he cared for people. And you know that comes out in Luke's gospel. When you take it into the spiritual realm, what he was as a physician, where he had a care for people and was beloved by people, was translated into what he was as a preacher. And you'll discover that Luke, and this is fascinating, when you read the book of Luke, you will discover that Luke writes of people whom no other gospel writer even mentions. You can run through the book of Luke and you'll remember some of them, some of you dear people. There is the thief on the cross, I mean the one who was converted. Now he's mentioned briefly by the other writers, but Luke focuses on him. And tell us all about that man and his cry to the Lord, Lord, remember me. And then there's Zacchaeus and his conversion. And there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you keep going on and on and on. In the Gospel of Luke, there are people who are never mentioned in the other Gospels in the way in which Luke treats them. As it were, he gets his eye on them and he sees them and he analyzes them. I know it's all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's all a spiritual matter. But the point is, Luke had a great love for people. That's why he's called the beloved physician. And so he had pity. Certainly you can say of Luke, the physician and his pity. But may I say to you this evening, there is no heart of pity like the Lord's heart. The great physician. The beloved physician without parallel. You know why Luke was called the beloved physician? Even if we think about it in the spiritual sense, it was because he was so like Christ. That's the reason. Because Jesus Christ is the beloved physician. And so we can speak of the physician that is Christ and his pity. Now he shows it by his mission. Look at verse 13. And he says, again those words, I am come to call sinners to repentance. Again he speaks here just to remind you of his coming into the world. And what pity the Lord had when he condescended to come into this world. That was pity. That was mercy. That was love and compassion demonstrated in the most wonderful way. For our blessed Savior condescended to meet with men, walk among men, touch men, and have himself touched by them. Oh, what pity is shown by the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that mission is in view here in this context. Look at verse 10 again. It came to pass. Look at these wonderful words. As Jesus sat at meat in the house, many publicans and sinners came. And hear the great words. And sat down with him. The Lord, the physician, and his pity, he shows it by his mission. He came into the world, and what does he do? He sits with sinners. It says it here. He sat down with them. That means that he had time for them. Really what it means. The Lord took time, and he went into that house, and he sat down. The religious hierarchy, the Pharisees, had no time for these people. No regard for them, no thought for them. And therefore, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and he has time for sinners. And you know, these sinners sensed it. They sensed it, that the Lord had time for them, because it tells us here, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. They weren't afraid to come and sit down beside the Lord. They sensed, here's someone who pities us. Here's someone who shows some feeling for us. He has come into this house. He has changed our colleague Matthew. And now he's in Matthew's house and he's sitting down. And he's therefore saying to us, come and sit with me. Come and get beside me. Because I have time for you. And dear friend, the Lord has time for someone like you. The world hasn't much time for people. The world takes people and uses them, just throws them away. The religious hierarchy do something the same. The religious hierarchy in many churches will take people and bleed them dry. All they want is their contributions in various ways, their money or whatever, their time and their effort, and they'll take it all, and then they will have no love for those people, show them no regard. And that's true, because they never preach the gospel to them. They never show Christ to them. They just let them go down the road to hell. But Christ sits with people. It signifies that he has time for them. And dear sinner, see that tonight. You feel your sin, you know your guilt, you know you're lost. You know you're on the road to eternal hell, as you actually are at this moment, and you're going there as fast as time can take you. And every heartbeat and every breath you draw, you are an instant closer to eternal ruin. But there's someone who has a mission of mercy and who comes to sit with sinners. He sat with them and then he supped with them. Because it tells us, doesn't it? The great feast is made. And it tells us here, and also more particularly in Luke chapter 5, and we won't turn to it now, but he actually sat down and he ate with these people. Eating signifies fellowship. Entering into a relationship with someone. You know what it's like? You invite somebody to your home and you say, I want to have you over for dinner. What are you doing? You're reaching out and you're establishing friendship and companionship and fellowship and so on. So often in the Bible, fellowship is presented under the figure of a table and a feast. In Luke chapter 14, you've got the great supper, and the command goes out by the Lord of the supper to tell them to come, and the great message is, come, for all things are now ready. Sinner, what a message. All that's needed to save your soul is already provided in Jesus Christ. Come. Come and sit with him come and sup with him, just to take the picture that's before us here, and say it in the spiritual sense. Come and put yourself beside the Lord, as it were, and realize that he has a place for you and he has time for you, and sup with the Lord. He's willing to receive sinners. He's willing to welcome sinners. He will do so. You know what the Bible calls the Lord? For one thing, in connection with all this, Jesus, the sinner's friend. A beautiful, beautiful little line. In Matthew 11, exactly found, verse 19, Jesus, the sinner's friend. There's a hymn written, it's probably in this book, by Horatius Bonner. That's how it starts out. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. Ah, dear sinner, see this tonight, the physician and his pity. Child of God, relish it, rejoice in it, live every day in the enjoyment of it. Especially when you are maybe rejected by men, as the Lord was, and you're despised by the world, as Christ was. Remember this, that the physician and his pity actually mean that you are now a child of God, and that he will take care of you, and he'll look after you, spiritually speaking. He will be your doctor in time, and right into eternity. And you know, my dear friend, dear child of God, that will include your physical situation. No, I'm not saying that the Word of God promises us perfect health throughout life. It doesn't. But what I am saying is the gospel makes it clear that the day will come when these bodies that are subject to illness, disease, death, which will succumb to death as the Lord tarries, and will be laid in the grave, and will turn to dust, will rise again. And they will be like unto Christ's glorious body, transformed, changed. And that's an element of the gospel that is too little dealt with in preaching. The future of the believer's body. Do you know, according to 1 Corinthians 6, and this is why it's not even to be doubted, but do you know that the Lord died for your body as well as your soul? He died for the complete person of the Christian. And we are body and soul. And in that chapter, at the end of it, Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, for ye are bought with a price. And therefore the price of the Lord's suffering and the price of the Lord's blood, it was given to purchase your body and one day deliver it from the grave and from the power of death and raise it up into that eternal state where you will have your body back in union with your soul. And never again will you be subject to illness, to weakness, to all these earthly ills that come. Never. That's true healing. That's what the gospel sets before us with regard to the whole question about healing, which is the big subject in so many places, and so much false teaching is given on the subject of healing. This is the reality of the matter. You're not going to be healed in this life in the sense that you will escape sickness and death. It's not going to happen. But true healing is the resurrected body, as is promised in the gospel, and as Christ provides in his pity. Then there's the physician closing with this and his program. Just go back to those words. I am come to call sinners to repentance. Verse 12, our text says, they that behold thee not a physician, but they that are sick. We've seen this tonight. The physician and his patients, the sick. The physician and his pity, he has pity on those who are spiritually in need of him. And the program is here. I am come to call sinners to repentance. You see, a good physician will direct his patients to follow a program that will benefit them and lead them to life and health. And we're all aware of that. He might say, look, get out and get some exercise, or lose a few pounds, or whatever he says. It's a program he sets out, isn't it, to help when you're not well. And here's the Lord's program. It's the program of repentance. He says, I who am the great physician, I am come to call sinners to repentance. The word repentance means a change of mind first. And then it signifies, as a result of that change of mind, a whole change of life. And so the Lord says, I've come to call men to that. This is his program for those who are sick with their sin. What he's saying is, sinner, your sin is destroying you. You need to turn from your sin. And the Bible teaches turning from sin. That's what repentance is all about. You think of the Thessalonians, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, ye have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. True repentance involves a turning from and a turning to. You turn from sin and you turn to the Savior. You turn away from evil habits and evil pursuits. In other words, the Lord doesn't say to any man, just keep your sin and I'll willy-nilly forgive you and you'll get to heaven eventually. I tell you, my friend, that's not the gospel. That's what's been said from many a pulpit. The people are told, you know, the Lord loves you and you can't help your condition, your sin, and don't even call it sin. You've made all these mistakes, but don't worry about it. The Lord will let you into heaven. That is a deceit. Here's the physician's program. I am come to call sinners to repentance. Turning from sin to Christ. To embrace him. To trust him. As he has set before you in all his sufficiency to save. Those who have turned from sin to Jesus Christ have discovered, have you not, what he does for you? He deals with the awful disease in that he breaks its power and you find yourself set free from the things you used to do. You find that you're no longer the man or the woman you used to be. A change has come about. There has been a remedy administered to your soul. You found this mighty power infused into you by the Holy Spirit, where you are able now to live for God and obey God and do the will of God. Things that once to you were unthinkable, or matters that in which you had no interest, and now it's all your life. Serving the Lord, loving the Lord as best you can by his grace. Why is that? Because the physician's program is to call you away from your sin to him in repentance, and he performs the change, and he makes you love what you used to hate and hate what you used to love. He makes you a new creature. Question is this true? Is this the way you find it in your life? Has this happened? Are you a new man, a new woman? Or are you still in your sin, in the grip of it? Young people in this gathering, Perhaps some of you growing up in a Christian home, it's very easy to put on a face, an exterior, where everybody looking on thinks, well, he or she's okay. But you see, and this is the tragedy in so many cases, once young people come to a certain age, the force of evil starts to rise up with more ferocity and takes over. And then they're really seen for what they are. Lost. Unregenerate. With no love for God. My friend, search your heart. See where you are tonight. In the light of this great view of Christ the physician. The physician and his patience. And his pity. This program, and may he be yours. May you trust him, seek him. Let's bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord in these closing moments and just focus on him and on what he has shown us tonight, and may his word be with power. And should there be anyone here who'd like to maybe speak with me afterwards about spiritual matters, I'll be glad to talk with you. Just make that known. And Father in heaven, we give thee thanks tonight for thy precious word and for the view of Christ that has been given to us. We rejoice in him. We rejoice in who he is and what he has done. We thank thee for all the ways in which he's presented in the word of God, that we might understand him and that we might know him as he truly is, the Saviour of men. And we praise thee for this view of him under the parable of the physician. O Lord, we thank thee that the great physician is near, the sympathizing Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come by tonight, and thou wilt touch the sin-sick soul, and thou wilt draw to thyself, the one who needs thy pity, and the one who's lost and on the wrong road. O God, bless thy word to the hearts of your people and write it upon their minds and hear prayer for Jesus' sake. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit of God be with all who are thine, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.